All right, good morning. Well, good morning again. So this passage, at first glance, it might sound like a list of rules Christians must follow. All right, Paul was all warm to them, just showing them how much he loved them, you know, to the Thessalonians. And this is the final section of the letter, and Paul is like, okay, now you gotta do this, and this, and this, and this. So it could sound a little cold, sounds a little restrictive or even suffocating, right? Now that you're Christians, you must not do this, you must do this. But I hope that today we can, you know, zoom out a little bit and see how these commands fit into the bigger picture, so that maybe, you know, just maybe these rules will not sound suffocating, but life-giving. All right, now let me first put this passage in its proper context, the context of this letter. Now, if you've noticed, all these commands, they have something to do with love, how Christians are to love, either love their loved ones or their spouses, their brothers, or outsiders. It's all about love. And if you remember last week's passage, the theme from last week's passage was about faith, right? That was the key word. And today's love? So of course, next week's passage is going to be about hope, right? Well, if you were here for the sermon on chapter 1, you should remember this little tree. Well, it's not a tree yet, right? I was saying that, hey, these are the three things that Paul pointed out, which are the signs of new life in Christians. You would have faith, love, and hope. And these three things are really the themes that will permeate throughout this letter. And so he talked about faith in the last section, and today he's teaching people how to love. Next week, we're going to talk about hope. And in last week's passage, Paul was telling the Thessalonians, hey, we're so proud that your faith is going strong. We're so happy and thankful that your faith has been established by the word of God. And toward the end of last week's section, in verse 13, he prays that. So this is his prayer, okay? I put it up here. Now that your faith is established, may the Lord, may Jesus make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Okay, that's like the roadmap for our sermon today. Hey, your faith was strong. May that other aspect of your Christian life also abound to complement your strong faith. And that love, the love for one another and for all. Okay, so before we get into that, let's talk about love, okay? Let's do some theology. Let's get to the basics. It'll be helpful, trust me, all right? Now, to talk about love, or any topic for that matter, we must start with God. That's how we do theology, right? Maybe the proper way to do theology is to start with things within God and then move on to things not in God. That's how we organize our trains of thought. So let's start with God on the topic of love. See, God is love, right? Have you heard of this sentence? Right, it's pretty, it's a really mysterious statement in the Bible. God is love. What does that mean? Well, it's mysterious, it's hard to explain, but let's just take it for what it is. God is love. He is the definition of love, and he is love itself. Whatever good, beautiful things that you have experienced in this world that you call love, God is that. Well, he's the source of that. Okay. And this God who is love, he created humans for that love, right? He created humans according to his image, and of course, humans are created to receive that love, to be capable of for that love, and they are created to love. To love with the same love that is within God. And that love are to be used by humans to love him and to love one another. So I put this line over here to represent the creator and creation distinction. And colloquially, we call this place heaven and this side called earth. At least that's how the biblical framework is laid out. Okay, now, humans are to love according to God's love, but then sin entered into the world, right? And sin distorted everything, including human love. So humans no longer love in the way that it was supposed to. And that messes things up. And that eventually leads to separation from God, hindrance from God, from the source of life, and that eventually will lead to destruction. That's the human story. But then the gospel comes, right? God loves the world. He desires that people enjoy his love and have life rather than end up in destruction. So he sent Jesus into the world to reintroduce that love on earth so that people can regain that love. So the next slide is going to, there are many things that are going to change at once. All right? Pay attention to this. All right? Humans lost that love, but then God reintroduces that love through Jesus so that people who are loving with that twisted love, they could regain that the love of God by faith in Jesus. And that's who we are, Christians. We Christians, we have received that love, which is the Holy Spirit of Jesus, to be able to love again according to God's love. So as citizens of God's kingdom, naturally we are to love in the right way, in the way God designed, not like how we used to love, not like the way the world loves. So we are to be different. So I draw this dashed line to kind of, you know, this line is not obvious on earth, but it's there. It's a border of God's kingdom and the rest of the world. But this, again, we're going to talk about this. This line is not obvious to everybody. But in any case, we are to be different. We are to live differently. And this idea of being different is what holiness means. Again, because we belong to the kingdom of God, obviously we have to live and act differently. We have a different culture. And that different, being different is what holy means. The word sanctification, you see in verse 3, we're called to be sanctified. Sanctification is just an English word for being made holy. Okay, so sanctification and holiness, it's the same root word. It all means to be separated. And in this context, it means to be separated from the world's twisted ways in order to live according to God's original design. So whenever you hear holy, it doesn't mean to be virtuous or to be clean versus dirty. It's not just about that. It's ultimately about the way that works versus the way that leads to destruction. It's like the way that gives life and true enjoyment versus the way that leads to death. So the Christian pursuit of holiness is more like people going into rehab to get rid of this drug addiction so that you could have a chance to have life again. That's more pursuit of holiness is like. And while on earth, when Christians love in the right way, we get a taste of who God really is. And we'd be like, finally, we get to experience God in the right way. And we get this life-giving experience because God is life. And that experience fuels our hope for the day when God's kingdom will come back in full. Because when that day comes, when Jesus brings the heavenly kingdom back down on earth, we will get to enjoy that love fully. So a little taste of that love on earth kind of piqued our hope for that future. And also when we Christians love rightly on earth, our love will shine through that invisible dividing line to the world to call more people to God. We'll talk more about that later. So anyhow, that's what Christians are to do right here on earth, which is to love rightly. Okay, that's enough theory, all right? What do we do? How do we love? How are Christians supposed to love? So let's get into the passage and see what Paul's instructions are. Oh, wait, no. Before we get into the specifics, a little bit more theory, okay? Because we do have to first realize that in the original design, in the original design, there are different kinds of human love. Right? Again, the theory is God designed humans, God designed human love to reflect his own love, right? God uses human love to teach us about who he is and how to relate to him. But God is much more complex and much more multifaceted than humans could ever be or act, right? So for God to fully or more completely convey who he is, he designed different kinds of human relationships to give us different angles to him to understand the fuller picture of who he is. So here in this short section, Paul talks about three types of relationships, right? Three types of human love, right? We're gonna see the intimate or marital love. The second is the brotherly or fellowship love among Christians. And the third is the public or common love for the wider society. Now, each type of love, again, reflects a certain aspect of God's love. And each has its own proper boundaries, proper context and regulations. And only when we follow the guidelines for each category can we truly enjoy and know God rightly through the avenue as intended. Okay, it's like, I don't know if this analogy will work, but this is what I come up with. Okay, have you been to those restaurants where they serve a whole roast duck, right? Peking duck, right? Like, it's a whole duck. But then the way you enjoy it is that the chef will make that duck into three to five different dishes. Right? So he provides you different angles to enjoy that whole duck. Now each dish is different and are to be enjoyed differently. You must follow the instructions, right? Some would need to be dipped in this particular sauce. Another would be best served with fried rice. Another would be best made into a soup. Right, so for you to enjoy the whole duck from different angles, you better listen to the chefs. Right? Don't put the sauce in the soup or things like that. Right? So that you can truly enjoy all the flavors of the duck as intended. Okay, so for the remainder of our time, I'm just going to go through the three types of relationships and follow the instructions. How are we to understand God through each angle? And then we'll have communion together. That's what we're going to do. But remember, verse 3 says, these instructions are for our sanctification, for us to have life, right? So they're not given to suppress our freedom or to suppress our true self. They're given to maximize our enjoyment and life and to be most useful to God for his mission. Right? We're not our own anyway, right? We belong to God. So our love and the way we love belong to him. Okay. The first category is marital love, or the love between spouses. Now, this is the most intimate and physical, right? And in the Bible, it is a powerful picture that God uses throughout to illustrate his desire and passion for an intimate and exclusive relationship with his chosen people. And for this picture to work among humans, again, because it's used to reflect his exclusive and intimate relationship with his chosen people, for this to work, it requires an absolute degree of exclusivity between the husband and his wife. That's why Paul says in verse 3 that Christians must abstain from sexual immorality. Because that's just how this kind of human love is supposed to work. That's how this dish is supposed to be enjoyed. Now, a big part of what makes this relationship unique is obviously the sexual aspect that's involved, right? That's the biological desire that drives this relationship, right? The biological desire that not only drives this relationship, but also makes it enjoyable. So, unlike what some people might think, right, sexual desire is not something inherently dirty or evil that must be suppressed or get rid of. It's given to us as one way to enjoy and experience God's love. Right? Now, granted, sexual desire can sometimes feel like a wild beast to be contained, but in verse 4, it sounds like we are expected to be able to control it, to be able to control our bodies. And in that verse, Paul says that we are to manage our sexual conduct in a holy way, a way that honors God and His design to enjoy His love, and a way that honors our spouses because we show them God's intimate and exclusive love. And to take it to another level, if you pay attention to the end of verse 8, you'll see that Holy Spirit is there, right? Holy Spirit is involved in this. Paul says that Holy Spirit is in this with us. It's His business, okay? His power is available to us to guide our sexual desires for His intended use, okay? So again, sexual desire is not something ungodly or something purely biological. The Spirit is supposed to be behind it and carry it for God's spiritual purposes. Now, if we do not allow the Spirit to be our guide in this and live like those who do not know God, you know, breaking the boundaries, then that's a serious offense to God and to other people, right? It's an offense to other people because, you know, when we go out of bounds, invariably, we must be trespassing against other people's proper boundaries, right? Whether that neighbor is our physical neighbors or neighbors across the internet cable, right? For this trespass, God will take it upon Himself to avenge it. This is not just an offense against people. It's also offending God, again, because He designed it. He designed this dish for us to enjoy properly. So when we disregard His regulations, that's deeply disrespectful toward God. And by the way, ruinous for us and for others. So this is never just about the consent between two adults, right? It matters to God how we're using His masterpiece. Again, we do not exist for ourselves. Now, I'll say one more thing about this. Because the reality of the world is that not everyone gets to experience marriage, right? Not every sexual desire can be expressed or satisfied. Now, it could be because of singleness, or illness, or death, or many, many other reasons, right? But the reality of the world is that God does allow unfulfilled potentials in this matter. And that, you know, makes sense in the sense that God is not calling everybody to know Him from every possible angle in this lifetime. Right? Sometimes He allows one person to get a closer look from one or two angles, another person from yet another angle. And we often don't know why he does what He does. But what we do know is that a person does not need to have every potential fulfilled in this lifetime to commune with God deeply. Like Jesus never married, Paul wasn't married, right? So for a godly person, the fullness of life in God does not depend on experiencing God from every possible angle. That much we do know. Now, on the topic of singleness or unfulfilled desires, sexual or otherwise, we will discuss more deeply when we're in 1 Corinthians. That's not really a main discussion point in this letter. But from this letter, suffice it to say that whether our sexual desires have a proper way to be expressed or not at the moment, as Christians, that desire belongs to the Holy Spirit, and He is our guide in the use of that desire. Okay, moving on to the next one, verse 9, concerning brotherly love, the second one over here, brotherly love or Christian fellowship love. Paul says in verse 9 that there is no need for people to write to you about this because you already know what you're supposed to do. If that's what Paul says, we could do the same. Let's skip over. All right, let's move on to the third one. All right, let's move on to public and common love. Now, here, Paul is teaching Christians how to love outsiders in a wider society. Those are the people who do not know God or might even actively oppose God and His people. And those people are the people of the world across the dashed line over here, right? Those are the people who do not yet know God and maybe even opposing God. Now, how do Christians love them? Well, we might think that rightly, that hey, for us to love them truly, we must share the gospel with them because that's the only thing that saves. They're going in the wrong direction, so if we love them, we must save them from their destruction. We must bring Jesus to them. Now, how do we do that? Well, some people might think, we must get their attention, right? We must find ways to, say, disrupt their routines and get them to see the bigger picture, wake them up, right? So let's find ways to be loud, to be disruptive, to be blatantly countercultural, to shock them and to wake them up from their doom, right? That's what some people might think, but that's not what Paul says here, right? What Paul says here is, instead, he says to verse 11, aspire to live quietly. Now, it's almost contradictory, right? The word for aspiration, ambition, is like making it your ambition, something big, right? Making your ambition to make yourself small. Right? It's contradictory that way. Right? Don't make a scene. Right? Don't be disruptive. Right? Mind your own business. Oh, I love this phrase. Mind your own business. Right? Enter the workforce and do your job well. Do that quietly. Do it well. And become a good and useful citizen for the society and not a burden on the public. That's Paul's command. Okay, but know that this is not anything new. Paul didn't invent this. Back in the day, God gave Israel, the old Israel, a similar instruction. See, when God punished Israel and exiled them into Babylon, God gave them a similar instruction. God told them to build houses in the foreign cities that you find yourselves in, plant vineyards, and marry, and just live normally. Integrate into the city. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Now, why would God's people seek the good of an enemy city? Well, it's because it is God's will that for the moment, God's people are living with God's enemy in the same city. And God wants his people to cooperate in the city's flourishing so that everyone can enjoy welfare together. And that fits well with who God is in general. Right? God's heart toward humans in general is for the flourishing of human civilization. That's his most fundamental and basic desire for humans. Even if it's just flourishing temporarily, he still desires to see human flourishing. But his will is never just about temporary flourishing. It is about temporary flourishing, and he wants his people to participate in that, but it's not just that. Because if we zoom out a little bit, see, later in history, God did use those exiled Israelites as a platform to bring the gospel to those foreign cities. Well, that's how history unfolded. Right, think of how Paul conducts his ministry. Right? Every time he goes into a new city, a Babylonian city, if you will, he always goes to the Jewish synagogue first. Right? That's the first landing spot. And he preaches the gospel to those Jewish people who already know a lot about God. They just need the last key to unlock the message. And from that Jewish community, the gospel goes out to the rest of the city. It seems like that's God's plan all along. He calls his people to settle rather than to disrupt in those foreign cities. And later he does use them, his people, for his gospel to infiltrate those cities. So similarly for us, we Christians, we live among the people who do not know God. And yes, we would eventually want them to know Jesus and be saved, but the default way to do it is not to be loud, but first to be quiet and to pursue the common good on earth. Now, we ourselves, we Christians, we do know that our ultimate good is not in this world. Our ultimate good is in heaven. We do know that. Right? But those outsiders do not share that same value. Right? So to them, their good is within this world, and they're pursuing that. If all we Christians do in front of them is to downplay or even sabotage their pursuit of what they think is good in the name of sharing the gospel, I mean, they wouldn't get it. Or they wouldn't feel it. So we must first enter into their world in the genuine way and walk alongside them before we have the right to say anything otherwise. That's pretty much like how Jesus shared the gospel with us, right? He entered the world, lived among us, and then bring us the heavenly message. See, when we Christians work hard for the flourishing of our cities, we show care to others in the most genuine and common way, the way that people can truly appreciate. We show them God's care toward people. And as we Christians become a good and important presence in the city, God will naturally use us as a lighthouse or as a beacon to showcase his love, to call people to him. So we Christians are planted as beacons in the dark world. Now, what exactly is the light of the beacon? It's the brotherly love among Christians. Okay? The brotherly love over here, that's the light of the beacon to draw people in. So we're going back there. Now, you don't really think I'm going to jump over a few verses, right? Now, it's true that we don't have to say much about this because that's the main topic of every communion, right? But I do want to emphasize its connection to loving outsiders. Because if we examine the sentence structure of verses 10 to 11, you'll notice that verse 11 is not a new sentence. Right? It's halfway through the sentence, starting in verse 10. And verse 10, Paul is talking about brotherly love. And in the same breath, he begins to talk about love for the public, meaning that in his mind, those things are closely associated. And that makes sense because what Paul had in the back of his mind when he wrote this was perhaps something along the lines of Jesus' teaching in John 13. In John 13, we see the similar idea, right? John 13, Jesus says, "By this, all people will know, outsiders will know, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, there's a whole passage there, but from this verse, we can see that from the get-go, Christians' love for one another has always had an outreach function. That's always been part of its purpose. It's the light of the beacon. And this is how it might work. You know, when outsiders live in a city and they have a lot of Christian friends, and they'd be like, okay, those Christians, they are weird. They think in a weird way. They believe in this absurd thing. But, you know, we don't mind them. Right? We don't mind them living in our cities because, you know, they work hard. They mind their own business. They are working for a common good. We actually enjoy having more Christians in our cities for the peace and quiet and flourishing of our cities. So we enjoy having them around. And I actually made a lot of Christian friends because of that. And over time, I see that, well, those Christian friends, they have this weird love going on among themselves. That's just weird. But over time, it becomes a little attractive. I had never seen that before anywhere else in the world. And I actually want that for myself. Where do you get that? Where did you guys get that love? Right? That's how the beacon works. And Paul calls here in verse 10, for Christians to love one another more and more, to make the light of the beacon brighter and brighter. When that happens, we fulfill our great commission of drawing more people to Jesus. That's how those two loves connect. And the way we make our love brighter is not necessarily by just doing more and loving harder, okay? It's to remember more deeply. And that's what communions are for, to remember afresh what Jesus has done for us, and he has called us to use that same love to love first and foremost our fellow Christians. So in the last few minutes, I'll just like to invite again everybody to come up front and to form a circle, and we will take communion together to remember Jesus' love for us.